Well, today, as I just said, we're beginning preaching a new series through Matthew 5 and 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, also known as the Beatitudes. You know, when I was studying at Bible College, and that's a wee while ago now, one of the golden rules that our lecturers continually reinforced upon us was, when reading the Bible text, you need to understand first the context. And the phrase went like this, because text taken out of context can easily become pretext. And it's true. Context is absolutely essential because it tells us what importance to place upon the speaker's words. And most importantly, it helps legitimize the message. So before we read verses 1 through to 12 of Matthew 5, I want to give the context that occasioned Jesus' first sermon. And this is it. At the time Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, there were four primary religious groups. There were, of course, his friends, the Pharisees, and I'm being a bit facetious there. There were the Sadducees, and you know why they're called Sadducees, don't you? Because they were sad, you see. I know. It's a bit corny. There were the Essenes, and then there were the Zealots, all competing for the hearts and the minds of the people of the day. You could describe the scene as a religious melting pot of spiritual options. Then Jesus turns up and he begins to challenge these religious groups. He claims that actually, he is the way, he is the truth, and that he is the life, and no one, absolutely no one, can come to the Father God but through him. And with that, he declares that his coming has ushered in the kingdom of God, and this kingdom is shaped by a different set of values, a different set of priorities. It is, in essence, a different culture. So the question, what does the Sermon on the Mount teach? Basically, the Sermon on the Mount teaches that God's children are those who act like God. Hold that thought then as we read Matthew 5, 1 through to 12. And I'm reading from the NIV. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The very first point that I want to make at the beginning of this launch of this series is, in the first instance, the Sermon on the Mount was addressed to believers, not unbelievers. You may recall the series that Pastor Jeremy and I have just recently concluded out of 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul had a list of spiritual gifts, 9 spiritual gifts. And one of the important truths about the spiritual gifts was, and still is, they were given to the church and not to the world. Do you remember that? The spiritual gifts were given to the church, for the church, for edifying the church, for building it up, and to authenticate with the gifts, the miracles, the signs that they were called, to authenticate the words of Christ, to prove that he was indeed the Son of God, as he said. Well, again, in understanding the context here, Jesus' primary audience for the Sermon on the Mount are his disciples. Verse 1 to 2 says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." In the first instance, Jesus was speaking to his disciples. Now, why is that important? Why am I just really going to great lengths to ram this truth home into our spirits? It's because today we are his disciples and we represent him. God's word spoken then speaks also to us today. What Jesus taught about the culture of God's kingdom then, he also charges us, his church, to live out that culture today. So the Sermon on the Mount was firstly given for the benefit of his followers. But secondly, the sermon also had a broader significance, as most of Jesus' teaching did. Because in it, Jesus introduces all of humanity to the concept of God's grace. Verse 1 begins with, "Now when he saw the crowds," and the crowds we know comprised his disciples. We're not told how many. It might have been the 12, it could have been the 70, it could have been the 120, or a whole lot more. But they were there for sure, plus others who had heard about this miracle worker. You will see throughout the entirety of the sermon, chapters 5 through to 7, the notion of God's grace is being extended to all. To all who call upon the name of the Lord. And that's such an important point to understand as we go through this series. You see, up until Jesus' arrival, the Jews believed that they alone were God's chosen people. Everyone else, called them Gentiles, the Jews considered were outside of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, unless, of course, a Gentile converted to Judaism, and that they were called a proselyte. If they did, and provided they kept all the requirements of the law of Moses, they were considered a full member of the Jewish covenant people. Now, Jesus' sermon, 6 times he repeated this phrase. Listen to it. "You have heard that it was said," stop, "but I tell you," and then he goes on to fill that gap. And here he was referring to the law of Moses. Jesus was not in any way diminishing the law of Moses. The law of Moses was still valid. But because he, as the sinless Son of God, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, fulfilled all the conditions of the law, he alone had the authority to usher in for all humanity this new dispensation of God's grace. And we see that especially when we get to chapters 6 and 7. You know, I've got to say, church, I don't fully understand God's grace. And I'm not sure that there is anyone that really does. I mean, fully understand the grace of God. But I can say this with absolute confidence. As a sinner who is saved by grace, I am so thankful for God's grace. And I'm sure many of you can say amen to that. So that's the context, and that's the introduction to the series on the Sermon on the Mount. Bringing verses 1 to 12 home then, as we dive a little bit deeper into the text, you can rearrange the word beatitude to read, "What will your attitude be?" And it's through the lens of our attitude that we will look at the implications of Jesus' opening words in these first 12 verses. If we're honest, I think we would agree. On the face of it, the Sermon on the Mount is actually a very, very hard teaching. For example, verse 11, "What will your attitude be?" I'm paraphrasing here. Jesus asked, "When people insult you, when people persecute you, when they say, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of him, because of me, he says. Wiersbe, in his commentary, identified four attitudes in these opening verses, four attitudes that set the culture of the kingdom apart from the culture of this world. And the first is this: what is our attitude towards ourselves? In verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I looked it up. Poor in spirit in the Greek actually means to have a correct estimate of yourself. The supporting reference is found in Romans 12:3, which says this: "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." Now, I've heard some people interpret this verse as meaning that we are not to think highly of ourselves. You are not to think highly of yourself. But it doesn't say that you are not to think highly of yourself. It says, don't think more highly than you ought. In other words, be honest about yourself to yourself. Other people may have a different opinion of you, folks, but at the end of the day, the only opinion that matters is God's opinion. He sees all that you are and all that you can be. And from his perspective, please hear me on this, you're pretty awesome. As far as he is concerned, you are awesome in his sight. You are precious in his sight. Now, if God thinks highly of you, here's what I contend. You will save yourself a lot of stress if you start agreeing with him. Church, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought is a principle. But its application is simply this: don't try to be what you're not, but do try to be all that God created you to become. So here's a question for you. Do you like who you are? If you do, that's great. If you don't, maybe you could start by changing your attitude towards yourself. The second attitude that comes out of this passage is our attitude towards our sins. Verses 4 to 6. "Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Now, the word sin, as we know, or most know, means to miss the mark. Have you noticed, church, that sin is always progressive? It works like this. When we sin and then try to cover our sin or defend our sin, we open ourselves up to more sin, and the consequences of that is increasing sin. Newsflash, church, there is nothing positive about sin. It never satisfies because it can never deliver what it promises. You might feel good in the moment, but there is always a price to pay for sin. So what can we do? Stop sinning? Well, church, I wish. But I've got to say, I'm a live example to prove that that's actually not possible. We all sin, whether consciously or not. Sin is a part of our fallen human condition, and it will continue to be so, unfortunately, until Jesus returns. But it is also true we are not helpless on this issue of sin. The word meek in verse 4 is a singular of meekness. It does not mean weakness. In fact, in the Greek, meekness describes a bridled horse. A horse is a big and a powerful creature. In the Greek language, meekness has the picture of a bridled horse, which is power under control. As a follower of Christ, you have the Holy Spirit within you. Therefore, you do have the power to avoid sin. You have within you the free will to choose to walk away from sin. You have the right to refuse sin. To sin or not to sin then is not the question. To sin or not to sin, church, is simply a choice. The third attitude. It's our attitude towards the Lord himself. Verses 7 to 9 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." The word mercy here describes both forgiveness for the guilty and compassion for the suffering and the needy. It's a double-edged thing. It's the mercy that God extends to us first, in the very first instance, in order that we would show mercy to others. You see, church, you can't give to someone else what you first haven't received yourself. You have to receive it to be able to give it. Here's the bottom line. To show this kind of mercy, you first have to be born again by God's mercy. Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." The pure in heart are those who, as much as it depends upon them, are continually allowing themselves to be transformed by God's grace. They know they're not perfect. They know that they're going to drop the ball at some time, but they are continually striving to be the best they can with God's grace. This is not an external transformation like the scribes, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law believed. It's what we allow God to do on the inside of us. You might want to write this one down, church, and I'll say it a little bit more slowly. You might want to write this one down. It's not what happens to you that determines your attitude. It's what happens in you. It's not what happens to you that will determine your attitude. It's what you allow God to do in you. The pure in heart are those who are being changed because they have chosen to allow God to work in them so that he can work through them. Verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." You know, peacemakers here is not talking about social reformers, but ones who are at peace with God. And because they are at peace with God, they can live at peace with others. You know, when reading through the Beatitudes, it suddenly dawned on me. If every person were in right relationship with God, human conflict would absolutely cease. It would no longer exist. Wars would cease. Notice verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Not blessed are the peacekeepers, but blessed are the peacemakers. We are not called to keep the peace, because peace at all costs, church, is never peace at all. But we are called to be peacemakers. You know, during the days of the American Wild West, Sam Colt invented a pistol that they called the peacemaker. But I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind here. What's the difference? Peacekeepers maintain peace, but peacemakers bring about peace. Christians are called to be champions of peace by becoming peacemakers. And the fourth attitude out of this passage is our attitude towards the world. Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Wow. You know, when you see someone experiencing persecution, do you immediately think that they're blessed? Hardly. And this is where the rubber meets the road. It's in these times of trial that our faith is proved or not. It's not easy to be a committed Christian. In fact, society is becoming more antagonistic and openly aggressive towards committed followers of Jesus. You may have noticed that. Why is that? Well, I think because the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world are two different cultures. So the Beatitudes really ask this question: what will your attitude be? What will my attitude be as I face hardship and persecution?